Well, today we want to turn our attention to one of the most famous characters in the Bible, actually one of the more infamous characters in the Bible, Samson. In fact, Samson is one story that virtually everyone is familiar with, even those who are largely unfamiliar with the majority of the Bible's message in other areas. They may know two characters from the Bible, Jesus and Samson. In fact, Samson's name is virtually synonymous with our understanding of strength. Samson's life story reads kind of like a Norse saga, a Shakespearean tragedy, and a tawdry romance novel all wrapped up into one. But it's much more than just a story about a remarkable or notable person who did interesting or odd things, and it's certainly much more than a story of a morally corrupt or failed individual. The story of Samson actually begins with one of the highlights of the book of Judges. In fact, if you've read through, as I've encouraged everyone to do, from the very beginning of Judges all the way through to the end, and we've noted this progression, this downward spiral, it gets worse and worse and worse. You'll notice, if you have done that, especially if you've done so in short order, that chapter 13, it kind of stands out as a bit of an oasis, a rest along this journey. It's like a cup of cold water on a hot day. In fact, this story is not primarily about Samson or even Samson's parents. This is actually a story primarily about the initiating grace of the sovereign God of providence and provision. Let me say that again. This story is not primarily about Samson or even his parents. Instead, this story is primarily about the initiating grace of our sovereign God of providence and provision. So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord, we would be tempted to think of the story of Samson as merely a story of unique feats or even moral failure. Help us to see the story of Samson as really about you and your faithfulness to your people to provide for them even before they cried out to you, to come to them, to initiate relationship and covenant and grace with them before they ever knew they even needed it. And so, Lord, help us today to also see your initiating and providential provision in our lives. That, Lord, you provide for us that which we need long before we ever even know we need it or desire it. And so come to us this morning with that same initiating providence and that same loving grace. Lord, we thank you for all these things and ask your blessing on this time through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I said, turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. We'll start there in verse 1. We'll look at this first section, verses 1 through 7. And it really focuses, as I said, on God's providential grace, God's initiating grace. I'll explain that in just a moment. So read with me there in chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Israel, once again, we read, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they're given into the hands of their enemies as discipline and to produce repentance. Interestingly and unique in the Samson narrative is that there's no mention that Israel cries out to the Lord for deliverance. They never say, as they do elsewhere in Scripture, we need help. Instead, we see that it is God who initiates this promise of covenant salvation. It's God that initiates through his providential grace, his loving kindness. Now that word I've used a couple times this morning, providence. And many of us think we know what providence means, and I thought it would be helpful to hear a clear definition of that this morning. The esteemed 20th century British scholar T.H.L. Parker describes God's providence like this. Listen carefully. The doctrine of providence tells us that the world and our lives are not ruled by chance or fate, but by God. It's God's authority. It's God's sovereignty. It's God's direction and guidance in the lives of his creation and his creatures that guides our paths. And actually, I've talked about this before, some people believe that karma rules the universe. You know, you do good things and good things come back to you. You do bad things and bad things come to you. Of course, we don't believe in that at all. Some people believe that if you're just a nice person, if you're just a good person, well, then that will have some sort of effect in the universe, and then all these cosmic entities and the neutrons and the protons will all line up and then everything will be good. People really believe that. What we believe the Bible to be teaching is that it is God that guides the universe. It's God that guides even the hearts and minds of men and women. And here, to an elderly, barren couple, supposedly, as we could get into their skin a little bit, we would imagine that they experience great sorrow because of this. We're told all throughout Scripture that barrenness is sometimes a judgment from God, not necessarily against the individual, but in general, it was viewed by people as a judgment from God, and therefore it was associated with deep and significant pain. Now, I don't know about your personal story, though I know some, as I've heard. I know that for Rachel and I, even though it didn't last for very long, there was a period of time where we felt barren. We were attempting to get pregnant, and it wasn't happening, and there's no way that we got any answers as to why we weren't able to get pregnant. And that was with Zek, of course, and doesn't God have a good sense of humor? Here, you know, 15 years later, and we don't know how it happened. The idea is that we and parents never conceive children through simply natural means. God is always superintending the conception of children because it is a good gift from him. And here he announces the birth of this child. Now, they don't know anything about Samson or what will happen to him in the future, but we can say clearly that it was a blessing from God that they were to receive this son. And that's how they saw it. In doing so, by the way, Samson's mother is going to become part of a significant and exclusive group of women in the Bible and in redemptive history. Sarah in Genesis chapter 18. Rebekah in Genesis chapter 30, or Genesis chapter 25. Rachel, Genesis chapter 30. Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. And Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. And of course, the most miraculous conception of all, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so here, Samson's mother, whom we don't get her name, by the way, and we might think, well, come on, God, you couldn't have at least given us her name? Does that mean she's not important? By no means should we interpret the lack of a name here to say that she wasn't important. In fact, in the story, as we will see, not only does the angel of the Lord come to her first and exclusively first, but she seems to be the shining star of faith in this household and of trust in the Lord. So let's keep reading. Oh, by the way, before we move on, I just have to say this. Look there at verse 4. Therefore, the angel says, the angel of the Lord, Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite from God from the womb, and shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This description of how this child is supposed to be raised, this commandment given by God as to how this child is supposed to be raised, reminds not just Manoah and his wife, but it reminds all of God's people that we are not to raise our children as we see fit. In fact, we are to raise our children under God's authority. God's the one that tells us what we are to do with our children. God is the one who tells us the way we ought to raise our children. And of course, there's a lot of specifics left out of God's word. Wouldn't it be great if there was an addendum, an appendix to the Bible? You look at the very last page and it's got all the questions you'll face as a parent. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Actually, there's general principles in the Bible that give Christian parents enough of a direction that all Christian families ought to look very similar in the sense that they recognize God's authority over all the people in that house, number one. That is the most important truth of God's word and of godly families. So, with that in mind, I just wanted to make sure to highlight that because you might be wondering what this vow of a Nazarite is. A Nazarite vow typically had three elements. It was a voluntary act of dedication to the Lord for a specific period of time where you would abstain from wine or other intoxicating drink, where you would abstain from cutting one's hair, and where you would abstain from contact with any kind of corpse. We might think, well, that's not that hard to do. Actually, in those days, it was pretty hard to avoid contact with a corpse. Death was all around people. And so the idea here is that you were saying as a person, if you made a vow of a Nazarite, I want to be specially dedicated to the Lord for a particular period of time. But here we see that this is not a voluntary act of Samson. This is something that was placed on him by God through the authority of who? His parents, the covenant mediators that God had given them. That is an incredible responsibility for these parents. Now we look at Judges chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. God's provision in light of genuine prayer. Judges chapter 13, verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And then Manoah rose and went out to with his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man that spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is to be his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So we see how God graciously initiated interaction with one family and how he promised to providentially care for them through this one family. Now we see Yahweh's further provision for them as he brings assurance in answering this prayer. Here Manoah prays, Lord, please appear to me. He wants to hear, is what God said through my wife, what my wife told me, really what God has spoken? He wants some security, he wants some assurance. But the interesting thing is the angel of the Lord doesn't appear to Manoah, does he? Manoah prays, but the angel of the Lord appears again to his wife while he isn't there. Again, a reinforcement of the importance of Manoah's wife, of Samson's mother in the life of this family, of her obedience and her faithfulness to accurately communicate what God has revealed to her. And so she runs off to get her husband, of course, knowing that he's prayed for this to happen, and they go back together, and there we hear a wonderful testimony on Manoah's part as well as his wife's part. Look there at verse 11. Excuse me, verse 12. And Manoah said, Now, when your words come true. Just stop there for a second. Do you hear the clear testimony of trust in the promise of God? Now, when your words come true. We know they're going to come true. We know that your word is truth and that you are reliable. When this happens, though, and my wife conceives of this child and gives birth, what do we need to do? Isn't that the question that all Christians have? What do we need to do with our life? Once we've been enlightened to the truth of God, and once God's word has been revealed to us, aren't we supposed to begin to ask of the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is it that you want me to do with my life? How many of you are in that phase of life now where instead of asking it for the first time, you're asking, what am I going to do now? I've worked. I've had a career. I've raised a family, the kids and the grandkids, and they don't live here anymore. But what am I supposed to do now? Let's be honest, that's the majority of our situations, though there may be a few exceptions. I think the answer is found in these words of Manoah, and of course, by extension, his wife. Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission? And the angel answers, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. Of all that God has spoken and revealed to his people, we ought to be careful to do. Of all that God has spoken and revealed to his people, we ought to be careful to do. We talked about this on the way to church this morning as we were reading in Psalm 119, and that's the essence of the Christian life, being careful to observe and obey all that God has commanded us. That's the essence of the Christian life. People say, well, Christianity is not about rules. Be careful. It's not about rules for rules' sake. It's about rules because they've been given by the only one who truly knows us and truly loves us and truly wants to guard us. The rules from God are right and always life-giving. And so here he gives rules for Manoah and his wife, that not only is this vow of a Nazarite going to be upon Samson, but it's going to be lived out by his mother while he's in the womb, which, by the way, also reinforces God's belief that something important is happening in the life of a child even before it steps out into this world on its own. That even in the womb, God believes that child is valuable. And even in the womb, God believes that child has full human identity and image. Man's praise in light of God's glory. Look at verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said, to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, once again, a profession of belief in the assurance of God's truth, so that we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and the one who works wonders to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. This particular section is very similar to what we read about Gideon's offering in Judges chapter 6. We read about that. However, unlike Gideon, who seemed to perceive at some level that he knew who he was speaking with, Manoah, we're told explicitly in the text, really doesn't know who this is, doesn't know what the angel of the Lord is or who he is interacting with. Thus, the offer to eat meat with him is rejected, and instead, an offering is suggested, or an offering is called for. At this point, Manoah's interest is piqued, and he begins to perceive that things are not quite what he thought they were. He asks the messenger's name, and the messenger simply responds that his name is exceedingly wonderful. The Hebrew there can be interpreted as simply exceedingly wonderful. You see, he says here, seeing that my name is wonderful. Wonderful counselor, maybe. In fact, I would believe, as I said before in the Gideon story, that angel of the Lord is probably a reference to God himself, and that actually it's probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you really want to impress your friends, you can remember this fancy theological word, theophany. Theophany, an appearance of God in flesh before his incarnation. This is Jesus speaking with Manoah and his wife. I think I'm on pretty solid theological, doctrinal, and biblical ground to say that. And so because of that, I want to then take one step further out on this pretty sturdy limb that I've climbed up on. Think for a second what Jesus is doing in revealing the conception of a son who will save Israel. That Jesus is promising something and is assuring Manoah and his wife of something that he will embody many generations later and bring to ultimate fulfillment. Boy, the Bible's beautiful, isn't it? That actually, Jesus is exceedingly wonderful even before we read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Jesus, in the history of his people, has been exceedingly wonderful to make promises and to keep promises. And so what happens, of course, we read here that this offering is accepted and the fire goes up and the angel of the Lord disappears in the fire, goes back to heaven, and then immediately they fall on their faces to the ground. There's a lesson there for us. There's a lesson for us to be willing to fall on our faces, maybe physically, but certainly emotionally and spiritually. It may not happen outwardly, but it must happen inwardly. That when we recognize the beauty of our fellowship with the Lord, that we might fall on our faces in worship. Why do we fall on our face in worship? Mostly because he's holy and we're not. In the presence of God, he is holy, we are not, and we are reminded of our great need for him. Now, here's the good news. It doesn't end with just them falling on their faces. Listen here to God's promise proven. Verse 21. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the woman and the man, young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manadan between Zorah and Eshtal. Now, what can we draw from this? The encounter rightly drives fear into Manoah's heart because he realized just who the messenger was. But with confidence, logic, and wisdom, Manoah's wife makes it clear that their interaction will not lead to death, but instead to blessing. Just think how clear and concise her words are. She doesn't argue with her husband, but she does not give in to her husband's fear. Instead, she uses the character of God to remind Manoah of their assurance and their acceptance in his eyes. Look at what she says to him. Verse 23, his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted our burnt offering." There's something about God's character and his acceptance of this that she interprets rightly as his acceptance of them and his promise of blessing to them. Let me tell you this morning, if you are drawing breath, it is further proof that God's love is being poured out to you. Think, does God really love me? Could God really forgive me? Can God really accept me? If you're drawing breath today and you have the ability to go into his presence with repentance and assurance of faith, then that is proof of God's promise to you. Proof of God's promise to you. By the way, what a blessing peaceful, godly spouses can be. So this couple's relationship with one another and their trust in the Lord stands out, as I said before, as a shining star in the book of Judges. In fact, verse 22 indicates how through their experience and knowledge of Yahweh was matured. They progress from thinking that this is a man of God in verses 6 and 8 to then in verse 18 saying, well, he's wonderful, he's exceedingly wonderful, to the messenger of God, verse 21, and then in verse 22, they simply recognize, for we have seen God. We have seen God. Virtually every Old Testament narrative establishes the covenant foundation through which we are able to base our knowledge of God on. And this one is the same. Look there at that concluding slide. This account of Samson's family provides for us a lens through which to view our own redemption. Just as God initiated a relationship with Manoah and his wife based on nothing but his good pleasure and providential grace, every good thing we experience, every good thing you and I experience, we experience because God has initiated that relationship with us through his providential grace. Every good thing we experience flows directly from him. So just as God initiated that relationship with Manoah and his wife based on nothing but his good pleasure and providential grace, every good thing we experience is also the result of God's initiative and providential grace. 1 John 4:19 succinctly puts it this way. We love him because what? He first loved us. That's right. That's the best way to think of our salvation. I only love God because he first loved me. I had a conversation with someone a while back who was struggling with the idea that the Bible presents of predestination and election, and while I don't intend in the sermon to get into all the depths of that right now, they said, can you just simply explain it to me? Because it ends up being pretty complicated if we really want to dig deep into this. And I said, yes, but I think God's word has done it much better than I could. They said, well, what do you mean? I said, turn to 1 John chapter 4. We love him because he first loved us. That's the essence of all other truths about our redemption and about our salvation. We love him because he first loved us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in your mercy and your blessing to Samson's parents. We rejoice in the words we read here. It says, you are wonderful. And Lord, we rejoice in your initiating and your providential and your provision of grace. Lord, if we love you, and it is my hope that each one of us this morning loves you, has affection for you, desires you in the deep places of our heart and of our soul, that, Lord, we give you praise because if we love you, it is because you first loved us. Lord, drive that truth even deeper into our hearts this week as we reflect on your promise through Samson, but more importantly, your promise through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we give this offering, may we see that pattern of initiating grace lived out. We don't give to get. We don't initiate a relationship with you by giving. Instead, we are simply responding in gratitude to that which you have already given. And so, Lord, help us this morning to give faithfully and to give joyfully before your face. We pray in your good name. Amen.